So let's turn to the passages. We've had two readings today, one from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, and also 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18. And I want to talk about things which sound quite paradoxical, quite contradictory, quite ironical perhaps in the current climate. I want to talk about weak sight and sure faith. Not the fact that we have weak sight, some of us need glasses and other things, but that's a helpful illustration because sight, even at the best of times, needs to be supported by something. And sight, though we put a lot of strength on what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears on a human level, is actually not a very secure foundation on which to build a life and on which to enter eternity. And I know that many of you will have been very familiar with these things, and in a sense this is the first Sunday of a new year and a new year message given in the spirit of 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember at the end of that chapter, or towards the end of that chapter, Peter says effectively, I know you've heard all this before, but so long as I've still got breath in my body, we'll hear it again. Not as old as Peter, I don't think he was at that stage anyway, but it's very much that sentiment in which I bring these things which the Lord's laid on my heart this week to share, that we can never outgrow the necessity of hearing the things of faith and of learning to live by faith instead of trying to walk by sight. And I just want to unpack some of that today by a couple of paradoxical statements and then one extended illustration. Before we come to those two paradoxical statements and the illustration, I guess it would be true to say that the default position, the fallback position, the automatic position of fallen human reasoning is to come to two points which are utterly in contradiction to the biblical message. The first one is this, that the things of faith are insubstantial, and that they need a lot of faith to believe them. That would be a common way of thinking amongst all of us in our natural human reasoning. The things of faith are insubstantial, and you need a lot of faith, you need somehow to work up a lot of faith in order to believe the things of faith, because they're so insubstantial. And the second thing would be that the things of sight are real. And anything that we have by faith, we have to sort of interpret by the things that we know with our sight. So that we finally, in the end, subject our faith to sort of faithless reasoning. So those two things, I guess, would be default position ever since human sin entered the world. One is that things of faith are insubstantial, and you need a lot of faith to believe them. The second is that the things of sight, the things that we see, are really real, and we have to evaluate all of the things of faith in relation to the things that we see with our eyes and evaluate with our so-called human reasoning and taking logical and measured decisions in response to it. And in response to that sort of default position, which I think if we give some time and attention to it, we could show very clearly is the default position of us all in our sinfulness. The first paradoxical statement is this. Faith is substance. Faith is not insubstantial. Faith is substance. Now, we get that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You might like to turn to that. Later in this year, not next week, but the week after that, we'll be beginning a whole series on Hebrews, which will take us through the first part of the year. So we'll come to this in due course. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the closest thing perhaps that we might have to a definition of biblical faith, New Testament faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And my translation has assurance, but better translations will have faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. And if you just take that at a very simple grammatical level, the sentence says, faith is substance. Faith is substance. And if you dig a little bit deeper, you discover that that word substance, which is used there, is, no pun intended, a very substantial word. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. You think, well, I don't see the word substance in there. But the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his hypostasis, exactly the same word. So faith being substance is as real as Christ being the full revelation of the Father. So if you ever need to know, as we've sometimes said, what God the Father is like, you see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've often quoted the English theologian, whose name escapes me at the moment, who said, God is like Christ, and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. It's a very helpful statement. God, the Father, is like Christ, and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. He is the exact representation of his substance. And so when the writer of the Hebrews uses that very substantial word in Hebrews chapter 1 and then uses it again in Hebrews chapter 11, he's making a very strong point. Faith is not, as the world thinks it is, some ephemeral, wishful thinking, insubstantial thing. Faith is substance. It is the ground in which we live. It is based on the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And the whole of the biblical testimony, particularly in the New Testament, but not excluding the Old, but the whole of the biblical testimony is that that faith is substantial because it is linked with the person of Jesus Christ. You could say that faith is wishful thinking only if you took Jesus Christ out of the equation. But as soon as you have Jesus Christ standing in the midst of history and declaring himself to be what he is and doing what he's doing and going to the cross for our sakes and being crucified, dead and buried and raised up on the third day, and our faith is therefore not faith in some system of doctrine, it's not faith in some a set of ideas, but it is actually faith in the substantial flesh and blood reality of Jesus, who is the substance of the Father revealed to us in human flesh. That's how sure that faith is. And as whomever it was said, I think it was Samuel Rutherford, said, my heart is not my own, since Jesus has run away to heaven with it. A wonderful way of putting it, isn't it? Our hearts are not our own, since they are united with Christ in God. And the faith that we have in and through Jesus Christ is actually linked with the hope that is bound up with who he is and what he's done. So faith is substance. It's not insubstantial. It's linked with and inseparable from Jesus Christ himself. And the faith that we have in and through Jesus Christ is that faith which holds us in the hope of that which is yet to come. Our hearts are not our own, since Christ has run away to heaven with them. And that's a way of speaking about the fact that he has planted within our hearts now, by the Holy Spirit, a hope which is imperishable and which will not fade away. And so when you come to the New Testament, you find these things inseparably together. Faith and hope, and with them, of course, love, because it is the love of the Father who brings the Son to us, through whom we come to faith, so that our hope is fixed on the things that are come. So that's the first contradictory or paradoxical statement, that rather than being insubstantial, faith is substance. And that goes against all of the default position of fallen human reasoning. The second paradoxical or contradictory statement is this, that the things that are seen are passing away. We live our lives with an interest in the seen things, and we think that seen things make for a substantial life. Now, there's another level of irony in this that escapes us perhaps in our consumerist society. But all of our attachment to the seen things of this creation are actually built on unseen things. Like, I'm going to use one example. There is a concept in human secular psychology called self-esteem. For some reason, which defies my understanding, it has sort of become canonized in the church, and I think at the very least it's a deeply unhelpful concept. At the very worst, it's a deeply damaging one. But that's my opinion. I hope that doesn't damage your self-esteem. But somehow or other, this thing has got its way into the Western psyche. And we can't think of ourselves except in those sort of categories. So you have an unseen thing which is at work in the church and in the populace. But how does that unseen thing then make itself present? Well, you have to do seen things, don't you? Like, if you've got a poor, low, damaged self-esteem, you poor possum, what do we have to do? Well, then we have to make ourselves look better, and we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we have to change our appearance and our shape, and we have to get a better job, and we have to venture ourselves in the terrible and uneven balance of status anxiety compared one to the other, and we have to be able to say, this is my set and this is where I belong and this is how I bolster my esteem. And so we suddenly discover that this whole unseen world of ideas and concepts about self-esteem and all those things that go with it are driving us and driving us and driving us into actions which are all lived out on a visible stage, the seen things, and then we convince ourselves that those seen things are substantial. The irony is that it's all built on an unseen thing. So the contradictory or paradoxical statement is this, that things that are seen are not substantial as they seem. And when we ask, what do you think or what do you have in your mind when you say, what do you mean by seen things? Well, the obvious answer, the seen things, are this material creation in which we live. The food that we eat, the things that we drink, the air that we breathe, the money that we put in our bank, it's all just passing away. The rulers of this age are passing away. The whole of this creation, as it is in its current form, is passing away. And we think it's going to be here forever. It's not. It's passing away. But then the unseen things, which we regard with just as much power and purpose, and to which we invest, or with which we invest so much authority, things like greed, things like reputation, things like ambition, all of these we could put in the category of seen things, because they somehow or other drive us to actions which affect our relationships with ourselves and others, so that in the end we are living, looking at the surface of who we are and who other people are, and trying to relate to one another according to the surface appearance of things, and how we compare to that one, and how they compare to that one, and thank goodness I'm not like that one as we go through our lives. You know what I mean, you know? And it is just a curious fact, isn't it? That for some of us who might be a little bit portly around the middle, not many of us here are, but some of us are. I can speak about myself in this way. And you see someone who's more portly than you around the middle, you think, oh boy, I'm doing okay. But you know how it works, don't you? Thank God I'm not like other people. So we've got these two paradoxical statements in the scriptures that contradict everything that is our default position in human reasoning. The first is that faith is substance. It's not insubstantial. The second is that the seen world and all that it is, all that it contains and all that we invest in it is passing away. And I want to speak about those things by using an extended illustration Not so much extended in terms of time, but extended in terms of the percentage of the biblical or the New Testament letters as this takes up. And that's why we've taken this reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we have two letters to the Corinthian church in our Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as we call them. If you were to read through those letters carefully, you'd discover that they are actually part of a longer series of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian congregation, and you would probably find that there should be at least four Corinthians somewhere around the place. Now, I often wonder what would happen if we find one somewhere underneath a rock in Philippi or something, whether you put it in the New Testament or not. But here's Paul writing to this congregation with which he's had a very long relationship. And we could characterise the Corinthian congregation in some way as Paul's problem child. Paul was the spiritual father of many in many congregations and many individuals. And the Corinthian congregation was perhaps his most troublesome. He had to write to them on many occasions over many issues. He had to spend a lot of time with them. He was caused a lot of unrest because of the uncertainty with which they would receive his letters and receive the ministry of the gospel. He sometimes had to send some of his best people to help them. For example, Titus he sent to them because they couldn't sort out a collection for helping some of the poorer churches and other things. And the Corinthian congregation, being of the nature of a problem child, always compared itself with others. Some of you have seen problem children. Some of you have seen other parents with problem children. And one of the things you'll notice about a problem child is that it's always insecure. It's always vying for affection. It's always wanting to know who's loved the most. And somehow or other, it's always at the same time bucking against authority. That might describe some of your other friends. Now, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, all of those things are in play. There's no doubt that he is the spiritual father of the congregation, but there's this constant question that the Corinthians are exposed to: does Paul really love us? Does he really care for us? Is he really interested in us? Or is he ministering to us for his own selfish motives? And also linked with that is the question about whether we should come under Paul's authority as our spiritual father, or whether we should hear the authority of other voices. And then there grew up in the Corinthian situation this terrible division and party spirit. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and the spiritual ones would say perhaps I'm of Jesus. But you have this great sort of ferment of issues, and related to that is the question of how you evaluate the things that are really important. And at the core of that is this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that statement takes its context in the midst of a contest that was going on between Paul and those who had come in after his ministry to try and wean the Corinthian congregations off of him and off of his gospel and onto something else. These people are sort of in the background in the earlier parts of 1 Corinthians, and they come more and more in the foreground as the Corinthian letters open up, until they're finally exposed for what they really are. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about them. He says, these are the super apostles. He makes a word up for them. He coins a word. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 5, if you're looking at it, he said, I am not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And the better translation of that in the ESV says, to the super apostles, which best captures the way in which Paul was using this word ironically. Now, the super apostles were a band of people who followed the pattern of New Testament times, rhetors, that is, public speakers, and you've heard us say some of these things, but it's helpful to have this background in your mind. A public speaker who had been trained in rhetoric would move from place to place to place, and he would push ideas, and he would push a sort of philosophical system, but always for the rhetor and his entourage as it moved around, the final test is, how does it look? Like, I'm here with a message, and if you look at me, I've got fine clothes, and I stay in fine places when I travel, and I'm rich, and I'm honoured, and I have an entourage which brings adornment to me, and if I can persuade people like this to be with me and follow me, and you want to be in the successful category of us, then you have to join with us. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, is another way of saying the proof of what I'm saying is in the way I look. The proof of what I'm saying is in the way I and my entourage have all of the accoutrements of success. Now, with that little key in mind, I think you could read all of 1 and 2 Corinthians and you'd be listening to one side of a telephone conversation, as it were, and you would find lots of Paul's statements suddenly click. Ah, you are already rich. You are already kings. You are already with great honour. You are already ruling without us, are you? This is because this is the way in which these people spoke as they travelled around. And the people who had come into the congregation were comparing the things of sight and saying, you look at us and you look at Paul, well, where are you going to go? For the most part, he's poor, he's often ill, he's often misunderstood, misrepresented, he's often in prison, he's been beaten, he's in trouble all the time. Look at the churches that he's founded. I mean, the churches are always in turmoil. Like he goes to Galatia and then there's these people from Jerusalem and they create this great yike about circumcision. And he goes to this place and something else happens. He goes to that place and something else happens. Wherever you look at Paul's ministry, it's insubstantial. They would say his letters are weighty. Yeah, sure, he writes a pretty powerful letter, but his bodily presence is mean and unimpressive and he doesn't preach very well and he's just a bit of a failure, really. So the question finally that the super apostles continually brought to the fore in the relationship to the church at Corinth is, where does your certainty of life lie? Does it lie in what you see with your eyes, or does it lie in the certainty of faith? And Paul's answer, as he's pressed and reluctantly pressed, but he is pressed to defend himself and his ministry, Paul's answer to that is this: no, at every point we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there is a perpetual problem, not just for the Corinthian church, but for all of God's people for all time, which Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says this: Jews seek for signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Those two things, signs and wisdom, are two versions of sight rather than faith. And while there are signs which are proving that your gospel is true, you'll have a following. While there is wisdom which is proving that your intellectual ideas are more powerful than someone else's intellectual ideas, you'll have a following. Tell you what, do you want to know how to make this church a mega church? Would you like to know how to make Coromandel Baptist Church a mega church? The secret is, make it all about you. Just make it all about you. What you want? What entertainment appeals to you? if in any situation you're able to bring something which is a man-centred, if I could speak in a non-sexist way, but you know, a human-centred message, which enables us at every point to say, because of this, I can do this. Because of this, I can be this. Because of this, I can achieve that. Then overnight, you'll have a megachurch. But the whole power of that megachurch will have to depend on providing signs or the equivalent, or wisdom or its equivalent, and it will always have to be about you, not about Christ. It will always have to be about what you're going to do, not about what he's done. It will always have to be about works, not grace. And it will always have to be about appearance, not about substance. It will always be image, not truth. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregations, he knows the answer to the problem is not to jump onto their turf and argue from their position. The answer to the problem is to say, no, there is only one wisdom that we know, and that is Christ and him crucified. To the world it is foolishness, to the Jews it is a stumbling block. It's not going to be signs for you, and it's not going to be wisdom as the world understands it. It's not going to be sight in any way, but it is the most substantial thing in the whole world, because it's only in Christ and him crucified that you see God. He is the substance, the express representation, the exact shape of God the Father in his cross. So when Paul therefore has to write to the Corinthians, it's not just a matter of trying to deal with ideas, like they've got this idea and I can put this idea up and we'll have a battle of ideas. When he has to write to the Corinthians, the real matter is on what or on whom is your faith based. Is it in Christ and him crucified? Yes, a stumbling block to some, but a chief cornerstone to others, as we saw last week. Or is it in the way in which you want it all to be about yourself? And is it in the way in which you want it to be about the way you look? So let's just take a couple of examples from the way in which Paul speaks. He says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If you've got an appearance-based gospel, if you've got something that's all about sight, suffering doesn't fit very well into that. We have to come up with a way of avoiding facing the reality of suffering and avoid facing the experience of suffering with that sort of gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in the other reading that we've had today, that the sufferings of this creation are not worth comparing to the glory that is yet to come. And the sufferings of this creation are indeed preparing an eternal weight of glory, he says. But for an appearance-based gospel, suffering is just a problem, because it knocks away the foundation of your appearance-based gospel. How can your appearance-based gospel stand up when everything in which you've placed your trust just seems to wither? For the momentary light of affliction that we know now, he says in verse 17, is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary and passing away, and the things that are not seen are eternal. He summarizes the problem in chapter 5, verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but in giving you an occasion to be proud of us, it says in my translation, so that you will have an answer for those what? who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So Paul's in a situation where there's a whole raft of super apostles who are standing in his ministry, trying to circumvent the gospel that he's brought and trying to sort of take over the ministry that he's had to the Corinthians. And the summary statement of that whole line of super apostolic ministry is this: they take pride in appearance. They take pride in appearance. In contrast, he says, no, there is only one wisdom that we have. It is the wisdom of Christ and him crucified. And that wisdom of Christ and him crucified will mean always that we are never going to be able to be substantial in ourselves, of ourselves, or by ourselves. Our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our spirits through the Word are always going to have to look beyond ourselves and beyond the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. But they are based not on insubstantial realities, they are based finally on the substantial reality of Christ. Now, given the circumstances of my mother's passing away last night, I hope you'll forgive this sort of personal and anecdotal reference, but you actually see, when a person is in that state, Christ directly shepherds them. They are not held by a system of ideas. They are not held by their own commitment. Nor are they held by anything that has anything to do with outward appearance. Christ himself directly shepherds us. He is the one who meets us. He's the one who's with us. He's the one in whom we are. And he's the one who leads us directly and personally to paths of righteousness where our souls are restored, and he's the one directly who carries us through the valley of deep darkness. This is not some sort of ephemeral, wishful thinking, oh, it would be a nice idea if. It is actually the way it is that Christ himself carries. Recently, when we were in India, as we referred to earlier, one night as we were heading out, we saw groups of shepherds coming along, and they'd amalgamated all of their flocks into one big flock. And you couldn't tell the sheep from the goats, really. It is very difficult. But at one point, as we were coming past, there was a shepherd, and he had three lambs. One was under his arm. One was in a sling around his other shoulder, sort of tucked in under his armpit, and another was a sling sort of around his back, tucked in, looking over his shoulder. And the picture that immediately came to mind was Isaiah chapter 40, when he comes and he gathers up the lambs in his arms and he gently leads the nursing ewes. Beloved, this is not some insubstantial theory. This is not stuff where you have to hold yourself by having some ideas or doctrines about Christ, and if your doctrines are not sound, then somehow or other you're threatened. All of our doctrines in the end are just best guesses. They are, aren't they, finally? You're held by Christ himself all the way through. In the very last days, things were drawing very close for Mum, and one day when Grant and I were there, she said to us, the Lord's very close, and when I close my eyes, I can see his face. And she said, it's a beautiful face. Let's pray together. Father, as we said at the very outset of a new year, we have heard these things. We've heard them many times. But Father, we know that every moment of the day there is an incredible spiritual pressure and battle that is upon us, which is constantly pushing us to walk by sight instead of faith. which is constantly telling us that the things of faith are insubstantial, and trying to convince us that the things of sight are substantial. And Father, before we even realise it, sometimes we find ourselves building up a whole life empire, a whole situation out of insubstantial seen things. Father, for us as a congregation this year, we pray that you'd be merciful to us and keep our eyes and hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Father, that you would lead us to live by faith and not by sight continually. And we pray, Father, that in the reality of the substantial life that we have in Christ, you would prove yourself again to be the shepherd of your sheep. We pray, Father, in our love for one another, that you would cause us to live and love beyond all of the human appearances that we have, that you would have mercy on us by preventing us from comparing ourselves among ourselves, or somehow evaluating ourselves by those things which seem substantial in human eyes. We pray, Father, in every way that this year you would have mercy to build us up in our most holy faith. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear by your own grace the testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Father, we confess to you that day by day we are tempted to move, seeking for signs on the one hand or seeking for some sort of wisdom on the other. We pray you will keep us in that place where Paul urged that the Corinthians be, that we would live and hear Jesus Christ and him crucified, and lay aside all persuasive words of human reasoning, that we may live in the faith and the reality of the full substance of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray these things in his name and look for your blessing on us now as we share the Lord's Supper and our prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen.